God is good.
All the time.
Hey, welcome to everybody joins us online every week, and welcome to our CM campus. I know what you're probably thinking. That was two verses. You're thinking, are we only going to cover two verses tonight? And the reality is we're not going to quite get through both of them. But we are going to make a valiant effort. So we'll give us 1.75 tonight. Also want to let you know that May 1st is the deadline for our Turkey Greece pilgrimage. So there's some information right outside. That's sort of our deadline for that. If you're kind of considering going, it's probably about time to make that decision. I have had a lot of people contact me in the past couple of weeks. And one is, you know, do I think it's safe? And the reality is international travel is always what it is, right? You never know what's going to happen. But if I didn't think it was safe, I would have called off the trip. And if the trip was in Israel, I would have called off the trip. The reality is we're flying into central Turkey and heading west. So we're flying not close to things, and we're heading the other direction. I think we're going to be fine. But you need to do what's on your heart. But if God does lead you that way, we'd sure love to have you on the trip. Don't forget to invite people to Going Deeper. Going Deeper is such a unique service. I don't know of anything exactly like it anywhere around here. So when you're around folks, even if you've got Christian friends, maybe they go to other churches, nobody really does stuff on Wednesday night. And this is a great opportunity to have some fellowship, bring people in, get people into the Word. So just keep inviting. That is such an important thing here. All right, let's go. John Mark opens his gospel with a clear and unambiguous proclamation. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He follows with a morphed quote from the prophet Isaiah about one coming to make a way for this Messiah, and then quickly introduces John the Baptist, who summarily baptizes Jesus. If you really think about it, the pace of Mark is blinding. Yeah, it's just the facts, but we're going at 100 miles an hour. When Jesus, with Jesus, summarily predicted, called, dunked, approved, commissioned, and empowered, the reader had to expect that Jesus immediately is going to head back north to Galilee and launch his public ministry. You've got to figure that with the baptism, with the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, with God expressing his pleasure, that Jesus is going to be ready to go. But right about the time Mark's readers would expect the gospel to zig, it always tends to zag. Still not completely dry from his baptism, Jesus heads south into the desert. Deserts are where first century people thought the demons wandered and howled and rained. Days were sweltering hot and nights were cold. Dangerous wild animals still existed and prowled in the desert. Everything from plants to insects to snakes were poison. Potable water was in short supply. And the threat of harm was with you at all times. So why does Jesus go to the desert? He is led. He is led. Who leads him? The same Holy Spirit that settled upon him after his baptism. Why don't you think about that? The same Holy Spirit that settled upon him after his baptism is who leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Whatever's waiting for Jesus, it's going to play out on Satan's home turf. Like ancient prophets and John before him, it appears Jesus is going to have to conquer the desert to fulfill his destiny. He had received a baptism with water, with a chaser of divine affirmation. Now he's going to be forced to endure anything and everything Satan could throw at him. Isn't it interesting that the highest of highs for Jesus is followed by the lowest of lows? God is making sure Jesus is ready for the difficult task that is before him. And Satan's going to do anything he can to take Jesus out. I want to be real clear about something. Satan wants to take you out. Yeah, it's the nature of temptation. He wants to take you out. He doesn't want to bug you. He doesn't want to agitate you. He wants to take you out. And the more significant ministry God has entrusted to you, the more Satan wants to take you out. That's why we can't just trifle with sin. Because Satan isn't just messing with you. He wants to take you out. So here we got temptation and testing both happening at once. It's an epic battle with eternity itself at stake. Pure, simple, right out in front of us. When it comes to the temptation of Christ, we really know the what far better than we do the why. And Mark's not much on what. I mean, you think about it. To use Mark's own style of writing, I am going to state my key life application principle from this event right here at the front, and then we'll return to it later. Here is my life application. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. All right? Let's say it together. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Methodist founder John Wesley wrote, "So in all the children of God, extraordinary manifestations of his favor are wont to be followed by extraordinary temptations." Anytime we gain ground in our spiritual lives, anytime we feel like we're moving to the next level, Satan is going to do everything he can to get the ground back. And Satan always wants to send you back to the minors, preferably with your tail tucked between your legs. The Desert League will make you, or the Desert League will break you. Mark covers the account of the temptation in two verses. Two! Seems extraordinarily brief for such an important event in the life of Christ. You know, sort of like sending your teenager to camp for an entire summer, and upon returning home, blocking off a full day to see how things went. And finally, you block the day off. You're sitting there, can't wait to start a great day. And you ask your teenager, "How did things go?" And she says, "Fine," gets up, walks away, goes into her room and stares at her phone. We're going to have to borrow a bit from the longer versions of Luke and Matthew to flesh out the story. But since they borrowed from Mark to write their gospels, it kind of feels like the door's swinging both ways. But I'm not going to borrow much. One of the things I really want to respect in these lessons is what the author wrote is what the author wrote. It's not that they couldn't have written more. They all could have written more, and they could have wrote about different things, but they wrote what they wrote for their own purposes. And I want to respect that. Verses 12 and 13. "Then the Spirit compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. This verse offers a somewhat disturbing question that I think we just have to face if we're going to be mature Christians. Why would the Holy Spirit compel Jesus into the desert to be tempted by Satan? Keep in mind, the Spirit did not suggest that Jesus head south. He compelled him. The same Greek word denotes what Jesus did to demons when he cast them out of people. When Jesus would cast a demon out, the Greek would say, that demon was compelled to come out. The exact same word is used here. Jesus compelled demons to leave people, and they left. And now, at the start of his ministry, he is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the desert, to be tempted by Satan. It's a strong word. My teenage grandson, Maddox, lives a far busier life than I do. Among the things he doesn't do is answer the phone when his family calls or respond to texts, ever. So last week, I tried to text him, and then I tried to call, and I got nothing. Now, I knew he read the text because my phone tells me. It said, "Read." So I knew he read the text. He didn't respond. So I texted my daughter, Lydia, who does respond to my calls and texts, this particular message. And I quote, "Tell Maddox that if he doesn't call his papa, you're going to put his phone into the blender, hit liquefy, and make him drink it. Maddox called within the minute. You might rightly say that the madman was compelled to call his papa. He was compelled to call. You say, how do you feel about that? Just fine. If the baptism to the temptation sequence seems abrupt to you, if it feels like you're shifting without a clutch, remember that God's intent for our lives is not to keep us warm, safe, and comfortable. God's intent for our life is to make us fit for the level of service to the kingdom that God created us to offer and that the Holy Spirit has gifted us to accomplish. There's this anthropocentric notion in modern Christian thought that God's primary purpose is to make us happy and bless us. God exists to make our earthly lives more comfortable, to enable us to better leverage the economy, to acquire material wealth, to access plentiful goods and services. In fact, there's a whole prosperity-based pseudo-theology that has grown up around the whole concept. And it tends to reemerge every couple of generations, and then it plays itself out, and then it kicks back up again. To build a theological construct around this God exists for me idea, it's as ridiculous as to claim the purpose of an army is to make soldiers comfortable. Armies exclusively exist for the mission of their nation. Armies are instruments of foreign policy. They compel. Certainly, armies strive to keep soldiers well fed and supplied. But no one thinks twice about subjecting soldiers into grueling training, asking them to suffer hardship or offer great sacrifice. It's what they signed on for. We are soldiers in God's army. And we exist for the perpetuation of God's saving mission in a fallen world. We are not civilians. We are Christians. We are set apart for a special purpose. We are holy. The enemy's fierce and the battle is real. The church is an instrument of God's foreign policy. And God's mission is to seek and to save the lost. In a very real sense, the temptation for Jesus is the last phase of specialized training for the most important assignment in the history of the cosmos. Before pressing on, let's ponder a question. Who or what is Satan? Right? I mean, who or what is Satan? I think it's a good question. When I was a kid, I knew exactly what Satan looked like. His picture was on canned hams. Right? You guys remember that? Satan's picture was on canned hams. I knew exactly what he looked like. He was red. He had horns. He had a tail kind of pointing. I mean, I knew exactly what Satan looked like. You say, are you positive? Yeah, just look at the ham. But who or what is Satan if you just look at the scriptures? Is Satan a living, eternal entity? Is Satan a fallen angel? Is Satan the personification of evil? Is Satan a personal force or is Satan an impersonal force? Does Satan take substance and form or is Satan simply spirit? And my general answer to all these questions is yes. Yeah, I think all that stuff's there. The concept of Satan began in the Old Testament as an adversary to God's work. Any adversary to God's work is kind of a Satan. God is the protagonist in the Old Testament narrative. Satan is the antagonist. The New Testament concept of Satan seems to reflect Satan as both a personal being and an impersonal evil force. The Gospels and Revelation point more to the former. Paul's writings point more to the latter. I think of Satan much more as both and than either or. The only thing I'm convinced of is he's not the guy on the canned hams. That I'm quite sure of. How we envision Satan isn't really the point. The point is we have an adversary. someone or something working for our demise. We are soldiers in the Lord's army, but we have an enemy. And if you don't think Satan is an enemy, just try doing something for God. Go from doing nothing to doing something, and I guarantee you, you will know you have an enemy. We battle Satan and those under his rule that we may accomplish the mission of God. Period. So here's the deal. You want to be in ministry? You want to be effective in ministry? Prepare to fight. Prepare to fight. It's a battle. And you better go in equipped. And the more serious ministry you want to do, the better equipped you better be. There are two biblical aspects to temptation. And I think they can be intertwined. I think they can even run concurrently. And I think it's kind of hard to get our heads around them because they're so intertwined. The first is like Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac to prove his unconditional love for God. You know the story, right? God says to Abraham, you're going to have a son. Abraham finally has his son of promise. And then God says, oh, by the way, to prove you love me more than you love your son, I need you to go sacrifice him. So he takes Isaac up, has some sticks. He ties Isaac to an altar. He gets a knife out. He's getting ready to sacrifice his son. All of a sudden, an angel grabs his arm. God provides a ram in the thicket. Isaac is let go. The ram is sacrificed. And Abraham has passed the test. I'm guessing in 5, maybe 6 years, after a lot of counseling, Isaac was probably talking again and everything. Temptation and tests. This feels like a test. We can, without hesitation, say that Abraham was tested by God in this instance. The second concept is an enticement to sin. The forbidden fruit story with Adam and Eve serves as an example. And I would use the word tempt here. The concept denotes the kind of thing we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you realize that's effectively a prayer that God would give you the grace to have the good sense not to blow your own foot off? We want to be open to God's testing and yet be protected from Satan's temptation. And that being said, it's not even that simple. While it would seem to me that testing, often based in suffering, is from God and for our good, and temptation, which is often based in seduction, is from Satan and meant for our harm, in this account, testing and temptation are all playing on the same ball field. It's all happening at once. Jesus was simultaneously being tested for his betterment and tempted for his destruction. And how this unfolds will either firmly establish Jesus' ministry or will take Jesus offline altogether. And don't forget, by definition, neither a test or a temptation is possible unless failure is a real option. Are you guys with me there? The temptation wasn't fixed. It wasn't rigged. Failure was always an option. Let's look at the first intent. Satan is attempting to take salvation history offline. In a sense, God has given Satan a shot at Jesus, right? I mean, think about it. God's test exposed Jesus and gave Satan unbridled access to him. It's not so different from the Job narrative. You remember the Job story? The fact that Job does not abandon his faith despite losing everything when he was really just caught up in a cosmic argument is really one of the most hopeful stories in the Old Testament. You ever truly count how many hopeful stories there are in the Old Testament? Let me tell you something. You're not going to need to take your shoes off to count that high. There's just not a lot of it, but Job passed the test. Who's Satan, John 10 10 reads, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Satan is the one who wants to destroy your soul. Satan is the one who wants back any spiritual ground you make. Satan is the one who will do everything he can to keep you from accepting Jesus. And once you do, he'll do everything he can to keep you from becoming a disciple. And once you are, he'll do everything he can to discourage you in ministry. That is his job. That's what he does. With the temptation, Satan wanted to defeat the purposes of Jesus of Nazareth. And Satan was optimistic. You want to know why? Because Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is also fully. And Satan has good track record when it comes to messing with humans. Really good. In the biggest game ever played up to that point, Satan took out Adam and Eve under the very best of circumstances. Think about it. They had everything going for them. And he took them out. Now he's going to try to entice the fully human part of Jesus to sin under the worst of circumstances. Jesus had to succeed in the worst of circumstances if he was going to turn around the fall where Adam and Eve failed in the best of circumstances. You talk about a tough mission. Intent two, God is preparing Jesus to succeed in his ordained mission. God knows there's only one play to reclaim the fallen souls of humanity. And by whatever rules govern heaven and earth, the only way to get us back was the Jesus plan. Jesus would have to live a sinless life. He's going to have to build a team of followers to perpetuate his ministry. He's going to have to willingly give his life on a cross, and he's going to have to die. And then his job's over, and the rest is up to God. That's it. What could go wrong? Almost everything. Almost everything. These 40 days of exposure in the wilderness are the final part of training for that mission. He was out among the wild animals, and the angels took care of him. Two contrasting ideas are at play here again. It seems like this whole temptation thing is about contrast. It's about a dichotomy, things pulling both ways at once. First, Jesus is on his own. He has no human protection from the elements or the wild animals, much less the spiritual forces at play. Jesus is being attacked in his full humanity. In his full humanity. That's what Satan's going for. On the other hand, Jesus is supernaturally cared for by the angels. This is a powerful dichotomy. You see, even in those times in life when we feel isolated and alone and unprotected, I want to suggest to you God still has an angel on us. He still has an angel on us. An angel, angelos, is the Greek word. It simply means a messenger sent from God. So they can come in otherworldly forms. And the one big tip off in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is when you get otherworldly angels, they always scare people. They just do. What does it say in the narrative? Every time an angel shows up, fear not. Why do you say fear not? People are afraid. You know? People are afraid. Angels are scary. And then you got places that describe angels a little bit, and they look scary. But they scare people. Well, those are those heavenly angels. We kind of think of angels as kind of like the best-looking humans with wings. Right? I mean, look at all the paintings of angels. They're all quite flattering, you know? And they have wings, and they're not scary at all. But in the Bible, the angels that are described are sort of scary. They're, yeah, that. Well, angels can be those kind of angels, but did you know angels can also be earth origin? Because what makes somebody an angel is not where they come from, it's who gave them a mission. And if God gives someone from heaven or earth a mission, and they carry that out, they are angelos. They are an angel. I have no doubt that the angels described here are supernatural angels. And they cared for Jesus in earthly ways. So think about it. Supernatural angels who cared for Jesus in earthly ways. Sometimes God sends earthly angels to care for us in supernatural ways. We talk about pings a lot here, those God promptings. Did you know that sometimes what God is prompting you to do is to operate in the ministry of an angel? That's why we don't want to be ping whiffers, right? I mean, God gives you a ping, you want to go with it. Why? Because God has you on angelic assignment. And you say, well, he didn't explain everything to him. God's not going to explain everything to you. One of my favorite TV lines of all time was on the show MASH, and Harry Morgan played a pretty military, stiff guy named Colonel Potter. And Hawkeye Pierce, he was kind of a mess and a good doctor, and he was questioning Colonel Potter. And I never will forget this line. Colonel Potter looked at Hawkeye, and he says, do you know what this means? And he pointed to the bird on his shoulder. He says, it means I don't have to explain myself to captains. Let me tell you something. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. When God gives us an order, I'm just going to tell you, don't overthink it. Just go with it. Because God may be asking you to be an angel to somebody. I don't know why sometimes I feel a prompt and sometimes I don't. Do you? You know, there will be times that something unfolds in front of me and I don't feel a prompt at all. And when I don't really worry about it. I don't sit and think, gosh, why am I not feeling a prompt? But when I do, I need to go with it. I need to go with it. I told a story a while back. I was in a McDonald's, and there was a guy in there who was crazy. He was just screaming, and he seemed really, really violent. And I was getting a little nervous. I was there with my dad, and nobody else was really in there. And he was just screaming. And I said, Dad, we need to leave. And I said, I want to get you out of here, and then I'm going to call the police and make sure that the people in the back know, and that the police know, because this guy's pretty much out of control. So I get up. The guy goes, Shane Bishop. Oh, great. Terrible. You know, Shane Bishop, I know who you are. I'm thinking, Jiminy crap, all I wanted to do was leave McDonald's. Well, I told Melissa the story, and she said, well, did you cast the demon out of him? And I said, I didn't feel pinged. And she said, you never feel pinged. And I said, that's not true. But I didn't then. And then I thought about it after that. You know, if I would have felt pinged, I just need to go with it. I just need to lean into it. You know? I don't need to overthink everything. You know, all I would have needed to do is point it at the dude and say, you know, demon, come out in the name of Jesus and see what happens, right? Worst case scenario, you know, eyes roll up and his head starts flopping about. That happens in the Bible all the time. I mean, you're going to get past that. So I don't know, but I didn't feel pinged at all. Other times, I just feel really clear ping. And so what I'm going to say to you is when you're in situations and you might think you ought to feel a ping, but you don't, realize God will handle that some other way than you. You don't want to be like a volleyball player in high school that tries to play every position. You remember those people in high school? They tried to play every position, you know, until somebody had to talk to them. I was always the guy that talked to them. You know, here's the deal. Stop it. Stop it. You don't want to be that. God doesn't ask us to do everything. God just asks us as soldiers in the Lord army to obey our orders. And if God gives you the ping, go with it. If God doesn't get you the ping, awesome. Just get your dad out of there and call the police, right? I mean, awesome. I'm not out there looking for stuff, but I am under commission. And if God brings something in front of me and asks me to do something, I'm going to need to do that. Otherwise, I might be someone who was sent as an angel and just doesn't get her done. And maybe I was who God wanted to send to that person at that time. And maybe you're who God wants to send to a person at a certain time. So you may pass a homeless person 100 times a week, and one time God may say, give them a 10. I'm just going to say, go with it. Don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. Just go with it. Angels. God sometimes sends earthly angels to care for his beloved sons and daughters in supernatural ways. And I want you to open your heart and your mind up enough to suggest that God could even use you as an angel. And you say, well, I'm not really qualified. Stop it. It's not about you. It's about God. Anytime you start doing that stuff, just tell Satan to shut up. Because it's not about you. It's about him. One of the things the St. Louis Cardinals brought to professional baseball was the minor leagues. Are you guys aware of this? Their general manager, Branch Rickey, who later went to the Dodgers and integrated baseball with Jackie Robinson, among other things, invented the minor leagues, these farm systems. He invented it in the late 20s. The idea was pretty simple. The Cardinals developed a system of baseball teams directly related to the parent club who were specifically designed to develop major league players and weed out the ones that were not going to be able to make it. When a player excelled at one level, they were thrust into a higher level. And what made one player broke dozens of others. But the players who passed the test found themselves mentally, physically, and emotionally ready for the majors. That's how God develops us. That's how God develops us. The Bible says you want to be entrusted with big things, be faithful in small things. There's nothing below you. There's nothing below you. If God asks you to do something, just do it. Just do it. Don't sit there and think, well, I'm above that. None of us are above anything. What we need to be is obedient. And so as we're faithful to God, God kind of moves us to that next level. And then we find there's all kinds of problems with that, you know? And then God will move you to the next level. And then the next level. And for long, crazy people are calling out your name at McDonald's. And you have no idea what to do, you know? I mean, but God will get you where you want to be through obedience. A lot of times we think, I can play major league ball. I'm ready now. You know, there's a kid in the major leagues right now who I think is going to be a really good player. He's like batted 32 times and he has 2 hits so far. You know, just really, really tough. And sometimes, you know, we get to that next level and we've been so successful and now all of a sudden we're not having as much success. But guys, that's just part of it. It's just part of it. And what we really need to learn to do is just to be obedient to God. Well, how did this minor league thing work? Well, in the 1930s, the Cardinals had something called the Gas House Gang. And players like Dizzy and Paul Dean and Pepper Martin and Ducky Medwick, this is back when people had decent nicknames, for heaven's sakes, they were among the very first products of Branch Rickey's minor league system. They not only won, but they produced a winning tradition in St. Louis. They became trophies of the new system of developing players, and it's used absolutely everywhere to this day. In our Christian development, spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Promotions are often followed by times of discouragement. Baptisms are often followed by tests and temptations. Why? Because Satan wants to destroy you, and God wants to move you to the next level. Both those things are happening at the same time. So if you feel compelled right now, if you are being compelled right now to go from the baptismal waters of the Jordan out into the desert league, I'm just going to tell you, don't run from it. Don't run from it. If you're serving God to the best of your ability, you feel that you've heard God, and things aren't going so great right now, and you're getting attacked from 100 directions, do not run from it. Don't run from it. Don't sit and feel sorry for yourself. Don't beat yourself up. Don't ruminate on what you're doing wrong, because this isn't about you at all. This is about what God wants to do in you. It's not about the soldier. It's about the king. It's not about you. It's about what God has invested in you to do for his kingdom. It's not about being great. It's about being obedient. So if you're feeling discouraged right now, if you've kind of moved that next level, maybe you just started teaching a class, or maybe you just started going on a mission trip, or maybe you've been entrusted with some new things, you know, and you were really excited about it. Now you're not nearly as excited about it. You know, I remember, man, first time I preached a sermon, I thought it was really awesome. And then I became a preacher, and I found out people don't like preachers at all. You know? Wow. You know, you think, gosh, this is going to be great, and it's not great at all. If you're discouraged right now, if you feel a little beat down right now, if you're not performing in your level of the minors right now, I just want to give you a word of encouragement. Turn around and face your test head on. Stop running from it. Turn around and face your test head on. Overcome your temptations in the strong name of Jesus. Embrace your destiny. Tell the devil to go to hell, because what Satan meant to break you, if you allow God's work to be done in you, will make you into everything God created you to be. The temptation for Jesus was a make it or break it moment. You may be there now. You want some advice? Make it.